But anyway, so you know those moments that kind of just sit in your mind and you can so clearly and vividly remember them. One of the moments for me, I remember playing basketball on defense, playing a team from Saginaw, and the opposing center, 6'7", 6'9", plants his feet here. And he begins to jump, and then he kind of begins to fly over, not in front or side, over me. And so graciously and horrifyingly just bringing the ball around, and I'm watching this. Like, and then as the ball is coming through the hoop and bouncing off my head, there's this moment in the game, even though we'd kind of hung in the game, where it suddenly occurred to me, when the opposing team is flying over me, our tallest player, it's hopeless. The game is over. And it doesn't matter how hard you play. And we played hard and we lost badly. I mean, it was just over. And so we all get that, right? I mean, we have those moments where we felt hopeless. And for some of you, it's just knowing the exam is coming. It's like, I don't know what's going on in this class. I have no idea what's happening. Or the paper is almost due and you're just like, I don't even know where to start, man. What's going on? If circumstances don't change and help doesn't come in, then I'm done here. You know, it's over. For some of us, it was being able to actually get into college. It seemed hopeless, like I'm never going to get into a college like this. Maybe because you lived halfway around the world or because of finances. But then circumstances changed and help arrived, and what was seemed hopeless became an opportunity of a lifetime for many of you. Sometimes that feeling of hopelessness that we've had can be in relationships where it seems like a relationship, whether it's a friendship, a relationship with a mom or a dad, a brother or sister, maybe somebody that you're dating, somebody engaged to, and it used to just work, and then all of a sudden it started to not fit together, and it started to fall apart, and it's like, I don't know what to do. I feel so hopeless in this. And for me, probably one of the greatest temptations to despair and hopelessness is hearing from a friend to just say, you know, if I just talk to my doctor, and I've got this illness, and it's going to be so hard. And we both know the next several months are just going to be so difficult for them. And we've all, at one of these levels, we've experienced that feeling of hopelessness. Well, in Isaiah, he talks about this sort of hopelessness. And we're gonna look at this very felt and real and tangible hopelessness that Isaiah felt at one point. But there's another sort of hopelessness that Isaiah talks about. And it's a hopelessness where we don't see it. It's a hopelessness that is actually not temporal. It's not just right here. It's this eternal perspective of hopelessness where we kind of feel like what we're doing is it's working and it's kind of cool and I'm good and we're moving along here just right. And God's kind of over here. Some of us, maybe he's not. And if he is, he's kind of cool and he's doing his thing. And we, you know, we kind of check in every now and then and it's cool and we just do this. And Isaiah brings a perspective into this and says, what you don't see is for the people of Israel in Judah is that thinking that way means that there's an eternal hopelessness that awaits you. Well, one of the ways of hopelessness that Isaiah really experienced and felt comes in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is either, maybe he's at home sleeping or maybe he's taking a walk, or perhaps he's even in the temple in Jerusalem. And Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord upon the throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This is referring to the glory of God filling the entire temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. And with two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah responds at this point, woe is me, for I am lost. A probably a better translation of that is, I am undone. In other words, Isaiah is saying, I should simply disintegrate in this moment and cease to exist. There is no reason why I should be alive right here and right now. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is, reality just occurred to me. I just now saw that hopelessness that I didn't feel before. Because I now see and understand who God is, and I see and understand who I am and who these people are. We are lost. We have no hope. What can happen? Instantly, in that moment, God acts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. All of a sudden, in the moment, in the midst of Isaiah's hopelessness of who he is and who God is, and this change has to happen in Isaiah, God steps in right there in that moment and says, I'm taking your guilt from you and I'm paying for your sin. Your sin debt is paid for. It's completely taken away. And a change happens. God asks a question. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And all of a sudden, Isaiah, this man who just moments before was standing there saying, I should die. This is my one option here. All of a sudden, he's like, me. God, I'm right here. Pick me. Because a change occurred in him that God brought, and so God does. And the Lord said to him, go and say to this people. Now, you'd think, you know, things are looking really great for Isaiah. Maybe God's going to give him like this motivational speech is about to roll out. God is going to speak to the people. Yes. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind, their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? Why this? Why this message? Why a message that they're not going to get, that they're not going to see, that their hearts aren't going to respond to? And how long can this go on? And right, so God's just going to say, oh, not too long, you know, just tell them this, and then we'll fix it. God's response is said, until the cities lie in waste, without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth of the people remain in it, it will be burned again. And then he compares it to a tree. He says it's like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains after it's felled. So after you go in the woods with the chainsaw, or you go in your yard with the chainsaw, and you chop the tree down, and then you've got the stump, and you don't want to call the stump grinder people because it costs too much money. So you go and you get the kindling, and you stack it up, and this is what God says he's going to do. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. And so I'm going to pile up the kindling, and I'm going to burn it down. And I'm going to pile up the kindling, and I'm going to burn it down. And that's how long this message is going to last. Because they are hopelessly, we'll see in a moment, lost in their sin. And then there's this weird statement right at the very end of this. The holy seed is in the stump. Translated, there's hope. After I burn it down and burn it down and burn it down and burn it down, a little shoot of the tree will come up and begin to grow. And there's hope. Remember this. We'll come back to this in a little bit. So this is how Isaiah begins his ministry. He's part of probably the royal court in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Israel. So Israel has broken off here, and Judah has broken off here, and they're a divided kingdom. And he's the son of Amoz, probably related to the royal dynasty. And he prophesies for probably about 60 to 80 years, depending on how you date things. And he prophesied through the reign of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and all these kings he had personal audiences with. He witnessed the rise of the massive Assyrian Empire in the north that came in and brought so much destruction, and the Egyptian Empire rising and falling in the south, who Israel thought was going to help them. And he got to see just the beginning and prophesy about the Babylonian Empire in the East. And he had this expansive and massive ministry, writing one of the longest books, the second longest book in the Bible, of all these prophecies. And it begins to feel, you start to see his ministry in his book, and it's like, this is a bit much. I tried to read this in one day. I got through half. I mean, it's this massive, expansive thing that Isaiah sets out there. Throughout his ministry, he marries a prophetess and has at least two kids with crazy names. He has Sher Jashub, right? And then he has Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And so don't do that to your kids. Don't. But he uses these names because he's communicating things that through their names that says God's going to save a remnant, but at the same time God's going to bring judgment on these people. He was so committed and obedient to the God that he had seen high and lifted up that he walked around naked for 3 years to communicate God's judgment. Now, I'm not totally sure if it was the nakedness that communicated or he was that ugly, but he got the point across to the people that God's judgment would come and that they would be stripped bare. He prophesied from about 740 to 670 BC. He had this extremely long ministry. And after King Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh came to the throne. And apparently, from what we know from history, you can't read this in the Bible, apparently what we find out is that Manasseh was not too thrilled about Isaiah's message. And so he takes Isaiah, and the text translated that we have says that he sawn him asunder. He took him and chopped him in half. And so this man who had this massive ministry, following God, seeing God, obeying God, is sawn in half. And he dies. And so what on earth could it be that he communicated to the people of Israel that was so incredibly offensive to this king that says, I'm so tired of you, I'm cutting you in two pieces. He dealt with their sin. And there are a lot of sins that he deals with. And they kind of fall into two groups. And we're just going to zero in and look at a couple. But the first was their absolute pride and arrogance. And what he comes to is that he communicates that just as Isaiah, as he stood before the throne of God and he saw who God was and he saw who he was, he's communicating to the people of Israel who you are. Your identity and who you are is an absolutely hopeless identity. You have no hope in your sin before the Holy One of Israel, just like I had no hope before God, the Holy One, in my sin, in my unclean lips. Their pride and arrogance comes through, we see very clearly in chapter 1 of Isaiah. The people of Israel thought that they could kind of worship God, but not totally worship God. This is what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. He says, this is God speaking, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Here's what he's saying. I can't endure you bringing your hidden sins that you're trying to hold on to in to worship me and acting like it's just okay. I cannot endure your iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm wary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He's telling them, you think that you can go back to the Mosaic Law, back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you can pick out the things that are back there, and you can come and do that stuff and fake me out. Like, I can't see in your life. I see the blood on your hands. I see the sin in your hearts. It's not fooling me. Here's the thing. I mean, we look back at Israel and you're like, you guys are dumb. You think God couldn't see? But the reality is we fall into the very exact same patterns where we begin to feel and we begin tempted into this religiosity where if I can just you know, check off my, yeah, I made it to Riv this Sunday. I made it to Riv. So God's probably cool with, you know, kind of the rest of how I'm living. Or, you know, I'm just such a poor college student, but I coughed up a little bit of change for the offering. I'm sure God's gonna love me for that. I can kind of use it as a little pacifier and pop it in God's mouth, and he can be pacified by my good religiosity, or I gave to the charitable organization, so God can't really be upset with my sin, and I can kind of put it back here, and he won't really see it. And the reality is that for us, we fall into the exact same thing that the people of Judah fell into, where we can fall into this religious repetition of living a religious life. God says, I hate it. I don't want to see that. I know what's in your heart. I see what's on your hands. Not only did they falsely worship God in their great pride and arrogance, but they also turned their trust away from him. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, God's judgment begins to come down on the people of Judah and Israel. And his judgment is at the door, and the reason it's there is to get them to open up their eyes and look and say, okay, we've been sinning and not worshiping God rightly. We need to turn back. But instead of turning back to God, God says to them, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So they're in sin, God's judgment is coming, and their response is not, God, help us. It's, hey, would somebody help us here, please? Hey, and so what they do is they call out to Egypt. They send down to Egypt without asking for my direction to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, all the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame. And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. What he's saying is, you're taking your money to pay off the Egyptians to come and rescue you, and they will bring you no profit or help because Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. She sits in the desert and can't do anything. You turn over to chapter 31, and God continues, woe to those who go down to Egypt and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster and does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. And this foolishness of Israel is that they think they can stick a pacifier of false worship in God's mouth so he'll get off their back and get off their case, and their sin will be okay. And then when his judgment begins to come, instead of turning back to him, they run down to Egypt. Now, I'm guessing that when trouble comes in your life, you're not like, oh, Mexico. I'm guessing that's not where your mind goes. It may be if you have family there. But most of you who maybe don't have family there are not thinking that. But we go in a direction that is so similar that it's like, if when I graduate, if I can just get hired by that company in that career, I'll be delivered. Then I'll really be secure. If that person will just marry me, or at least not break up with me, then my future can be a little more stable. I can be a little bit more held and a little bit more secure in my future. This past year, we've all probably at least a little bit been tempted to think that if only this person gets into office, or that person, or this policy is enacted, then my future. Then my kids' future. Then we'll be secure. And these things in and of themselves are not sinful and wrong. The issue at hand in all of this is the fact that when we begin to hope in and trust in these things for the security of our lives, we have turned our focus away from a holy God who is the only one who can rescue, who is the only one who can save, and we've begun to trust in these things that are flesh and man-made and man-created that is not spirit, and there is no hope in them. And the message of Isaiah is that you are hopelessly lost in these things. He also turns his attention to idolatry. If you turn over just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 44. God goes on this absolute diatribe of just talking about idolatry and how dumb it is. And so if you're not familiar with idolatry, idolatry is worshiping something other than God. Worshiping something other than God. And in the case of the people of Israel in Judah, their thing was to worship statues. And so In the middle of chapter 44, God is talking about a carpenter who cuts down cedars. This is in verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man and he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." For those of you who are like 30 and over, the 20 of us that are here, think Castaway, right? Tom Hanks on the beach has the fire. "I have made fire." Here, that's this guy. And he says, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Here's the picture. The guy goes out, sticks the seed in, the seedling, finds a tree. It grows up, the rain falls, nourishes it, grows. He waits, the tree grows up. Then he goes out, he cuts the tree down. And then he takes and he cuts the tree in half and he chops up this one half of the tree and he throws it in his fireplace and he bakes his food and he cooks the meat and he warms himself. He comes home at night on a cold evening and he's warming himself at home and he's just so happy to have this. And then sitting next to his fire, he pulls out his tools and he begins to carve and he begins to cut on the other half of this log and he fashions this little man and he puts the little man down and he says, "Oh, little man, give me more fire. Oh, little man, give me more trees. Oh, little man, give me more meat and livestock." And God's looking at this guy and says, "What's wrong with you? Do you not understand that you just made that thing? Like you carved it? Like there's no, what's wrong?" And we kind of look and we're like, "Well, yeah, you chop a tree in half, you worship half the tree, and then you pray for the other half of the tree. That's weird. That's strange to do that sort of thing." But we do. We just do it in a little bit more subtle way. It doesn't feel quite so weird. We do things like think that if I go to college and I have this GPA, or for some of us it's this GPA, and I line up the degrees like this, and I kind of create my academic achievement award center in my life, then I have something to hang my life on. Then I have a future. I can hold on to that. Or for some of us, it's once I graduate, I've got my business plan, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to be an entrepreneurial genius. And Steve Jobs, I'm going to show you something. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to build it, and look at what I'm going to have. Look at what I'm going to build, and this is where my security is. And I'm going to make that relationship work. And I'm going to spend the hours at the gym to carve this body, not this one, and carve this body so that you can then feel like, this is my identity. This is what gives me worth. This is, or to save up the money to be able to go out and buy the surgery for that body. And, and want to go out and plant the church so that my identity can be found in the church. And we get sucked into crafting and creating our idols and thinking that somehow they're going to give us hope and rescue and that we can hang our lives on them. And we have failed to see that even though these things are good things, they have become our gods that we have crafted and fallen down to. And Isaiah's message is, you are hopelessly lost. Because sin leads to death. And what's the hope? I mean, where is there any hope? And God's message to the people of Israel is the same thing that Isaiah had to have happen in that moment, that just as Isaiah had to have an intrinsic change happen in him from his lips that were filthy to a man who could speak in the presence of God, so too the Israelites' only hope was turning from their sin to a holy God. And it actually just continues here in chapter 44. God tells the people of Israel two things: remember and return. Remember these things. This is verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Now remember, he just got done saying, you're crafting these little gods. I want you to remember something. I formed you. You are my servant, is what God says. I crafted you. I fashioned you. I want you to, right now, in this moment, I want you to get this. When you got up this morning and you were all like, man, it's Sunday and early and you're kind of like, I need to look not this weird when I get there. And you're looking and you saw that in the mirror this morning. God formed that. You. He formed you. And he calls you to remember who you are. That you are formed by the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. Remember. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. Your sins are like mist. And then, here's number two, return to me, for I have redeemed you. But wait a second, isn't this all like hopelessness and God's going to burn it down and burn it down and burn it down and kill it and wipe it out and all this? How does he then say, I've blotted out your transgressions? How does he say, I have redeemed you? Where is the hope? Well, I don't see it. I don't feel it. This does not feel very hopeful. Even if I can try to force myself to change and maybe do a few more better things or something, where's the... I can't do it that good. I know myself too well. Where's the hope? When Isaiah changed, if you look closely there in chapter 6, Isaiah confesses his sin to God. But who acted? God sent the seraphim to him. God acted, and just like Isaiah's only hope was that God would move and act, that's Israel's only hope as well. Turning over a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 52, we begin to see the picture of hope that God gives. Now, if you read through Isaiah, you'll see a few what are called servant songs, that there seems to be these glimpses into the future, that at some point there will be hope. At some point, something will change. At some point, we will be rescued. That we will be able to repent. And in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13, we have the clearest picture that Isaiah gives us of this. In this servant song, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a shoot out of dry ground. Remember, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, that the seed was in the stump growing up like the shoot out of dry ground. Here's the hope. It's coming. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I want to stop right here. What he's saying is, you are not going to expect what you're going to see. It is not going to make sense. What is going to sprinkle many nations, the hope that is coming, is going to be an unexpected hope. But this is what gets really strange in this moment. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Basically, yet we thought God hated him because of what happened to him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, in thinking that we can falsely worship God, in thinking that we can go find rescue among man, in thinking that we can worship all sorts of other things and find salvation. We've all gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that sin laid on this servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And all of a sudden this man who seems like he's this incredible person comes, this servant of God who takes on all this nastiness from us in him and takes all the punishment for us. He dies. And in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wait, he's dead. How is the will of the Lord going to prosper in this guy's hand if he's dead? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. So this gets weird. So the servant suffers. He's not expected. He takes our sin. He bears our guilt. He dies. And then all of a sudden we have this present tense verb. I'm sorry for those of you who are not in English. The present tense verb, it's right now. He's interceding for our transgressions, so he can't be dead. And so this hope is right here in this midst. And about 700 years after Isaiah wrote this, there was a guy walking in a little community in Israel called Nazareth. And he walks into a gathering kind of like this, where they're all sitting around, and they called it a synagogue. And he walks in, and he's there. And this is what we see in Luke chapter 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to this guy. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. So he walks in, he's standing there, the attendant who's there picks up the scroll. They did kind of like community Bible reading sort of deal. He hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and the guy takes and he unrolls the scroll. And here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And everybody was kind of sitting there like, that's cool. You gonna tell something about that? It says that they all sat there and their eyes were fixed on him. And you got a picture like this guy's just sitting there, this normal guy. People in Nazareth, looks like them, talks like them. And then all of a sudden, these words come out of his mouth. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. If you were to look back at verse 18, you would see that the man that had walked into that room and read this scripture was Jesus. And he tells them, the year of the Lord's favor is here. Well, why is the year of the Lord's favor here? The year of the Lord's favor has arrived because the man who is going to come and is going to take the transgressions, the man who's not expected, who nobody thought was going to do this, is going to step into the picture and take the guilt and take the transgression and take the sin and the suffering on himself to the point of being absolutely crushed, not just by the Roman officials on a cross, but as he hung there on the cross and the wrath of God that was poured out, that the picture that God gives is building up fire and burning down a stump and building up fire and burning down a stump. All that wrath for all that sin is taken directly on Jesus and is poured out in an infinite interchange between an eternal type of interchange between the God the Son and God the Father taking in his own wrath on our behalf and rescuing us, because God saves his people. His promise that even though my judgment is going to come against these people who are deaf and blind and dull and not listening and not repenting, I promise you I'm coming. I promise you the rescue is coming. And it came in the person of Jesus. It came. And there are some of you this morning, many of you this morning, that have believed that message, and you find yourself tempted back into these sins and other sins that we've talked about this morning. And let me just tell you, the response this morning to this is not like, man, I've got to get my act together. I've got to try harder. I've got to work more at this. It's to turn and realize that right now, at this moment, that the man who was crushed for you, that you have believed in, is standing next to God the Father pleading on your behalf and pouring out love and mercy and grace upon you. And the call to you is not clean up your act. Your call is to remember and to return. Now, I know that there are some of you who are here this morning and you are as deaf and as blind and as dull as if you were dead. And you don't see and think that you're hopeless at all. My prayer for you is that you would begin to see and hear and understand. But for those of you who are in that middle space, who your ears are starting to open and you're starting to see a little bit of light and you're beginning to have that heart that is starting to comprehend and understand, the response is not for you to try to do better. Your response is to realize that all that sin and the guilt that you're beginning to feel in the presence of a holy God before whom you say, I'm lost, I've got nothing here, is to believe in the one who is crushed on your behalf. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. I pray that the cross would shatter idols, would break open dead hearts, and that your Spirit would give life. I pray that among Riverview, that the cross would shine brightly and that change and hope would come in the midst of hopelessness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.